Blog Talk Radio.
And welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon, and welcome to today's Saturday edition of the ARC Studies. Actually, all my broadcasts are on Saturday now. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I am continuing my series on the gifts of the Spirit, a study in the gifts of the Spirit, with a particular focus on speaking in tongues. It looks like I may even be or continue to address this particular topic for a couple of more weeks, because there's a lot of email that I have been getting concerning this. Not only email, but a lot of commentary from people who don't email me, but people who I know who listen. I know personally in life who have listened to the broadcast and therefore have questions concerning some of the things that I've asserted concerning speaking in tongues. And so I'm going to try to address them through the course of the broadcast. Now, there are some who have, please understand, if send me an email and I have not responded to your email, I haven't responded to it just because of the emails. A lot of the emails I have gotten are basically along the same lines or are asking pretty much the same questions. And so I'll address them in the broadcast. Now, I have to say that this is probably, one of the most difficult topics that it is for me to discuss. And I'll explain to you why. There's one other that I also get a lot of email about, and I'm not going to talk about that one right now. But this one is difficult. It's extremely difficult because there are Christians of goodwill on both sides. All right. And what I notice happening is that on the one side, the non-Pentecostals, sometimes we can become callous. And on the Pentecostal, I've noticed individuals, again, well-intentioned on both sides, but become judgmental. Anyway, I'll deal more with that later. Before I get into the broadcast, well, first of all, let me say this. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have a question or comments, please feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. It's always open and available to you if you like to sit there, or you like to offer questions or comment via that particular method. That's fine as well. I also, as always, ask you to follow along in your Bibles. All right, please follow along in your Bibles so that you can see why I say what I say. Okay, so that you're reasoning, whether you agree or disagree, you can see why I say what I say. All right. I also asked that you have pen and paper ready for notes. And the reason I ask that is because oftentimes, you know, my method of study and my method of teaching is systematic theology. And systematic theology covers a topic, you know, throughout Genesis to Revelation. Not only that, it also covers a topic as far as even church history, though church history is always secondary. I don't teach from church history except as circumstantial evidence, not as direct evidence. And so because, you know, I may go from to different places, I ask that you keep pencil and paper ready so that you can keep these notes and you can research these things yourself. Also, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast or any other Ark Studies Live broadcasts via the archives here on Blog Talk Radio, if you have a question or a comment, feel free to shoot me an email at rarkstudies@arkstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arkstudies.org. You can also visit me or visit ARC on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. While you're out on the web, please, you know, if you will, take a look. Okay. I uploaded a clip here, and it's not showing up. I uploaded it at the last minute. Just before we get into the broadcast, many of you may have heard Barack Obama speaking in Turkey this week, where he made the assertion, and hold on a second, I may be able to get it up in here now. Okay, I have it now. I'll let you listen to what he said.
You know, I've said before that one of the great strengths of the United States is, although, as I mentioned, you know, we have a very large Christian population, we do not consider ourselves a Christian nation or a Jewish nation or a Muslim nation. We consider ourselves a nation of citizens who are bound by ideals and a set of values. I think modern Turkey was founded with a similar set of principles. And yet, what we're seeing is in both countries, that promise of a secular country that is respectful of religious freedom, respectful of rule of law, respectful of freedom, upholding these values and being willing to stand up for them in the international stage. If we are joined together in delivering that message east and west to the world, then I think that we can have an extraordinary impact. And I'm very much looking forward to that partnership in the days to come.
Heard that, of course, caused an uproar, especially amongst the religious right. Any longtime listener knows that I'm actually in full agreement with that statement. And I know many in the religious right will say, "Oh, see, because you support Obama," and that's, you know, that's goofy. I'm in support of that because of the fact that, again, America's not a Christian nation. It can be, no nation can be a Christian nation. There can be a nation of Christians, which is the point that he did make. It's a Christian nation. The phraseology of his words when he said, "We don't consider ourselves a Christian nation," many are offended because many do consider themselves a Christian nation, but you have to understand the vast majority of people don't hold to that position, you know, that, you know, and so speaking, you know, maybe you could have had a better choice of words, but that doesn't make the words less true. Some may have been offended by that, but it's a reality, and it's a reality I think the Christians need to take a look at. Right now, that whole week of prayer thing, Repentance Week that I talked about at the beginning of last week's broadcast is going on, and I haven't listened to any of them, but I'm sure some of them probably addressed that. Christianity, again, to be clear, is a relationship, a personal relationship between individuals and God. And while we collectively make up the church, our citizenship is not really of any nation. Though we dwell in nations, we are ambassadors passing through, as Peter put it. You know, we are here on a seek and rescue mission. not a seek and rescue mission of a nation, and that's what these people tend to focus on. God's wrath is going to turn on our nation if we don't do this, that, or the other. And that's what you start hearing. You know, Falwell and Pat Robertson saying 9-1-1 was the result of God letting his wrath show on America because of homosexuality and abortion. That's goofy. Or Pastor Wright, Barack Obama's pastor, saying, well, you know, it was the result of you don't drag God into it at all. You know, it's just a nation. And America's no more Christian nation than communist China is. No nation. And I know that is Hitler's Germany. And I know those are harsh words, but understand no nation, all powers to be, all governing authorities, Romans 13:1, are ordained by God. Every last one of them are ordained by God for some particular purpose. And I know that's hard for folks to hear, but it's true. You know, every one of them that was written to the Roman government, that particular one where the emperor was considered a god. And that was written to Christians there to recognize that governing authority was ordained by God. Please understand that Proverbs 16:4 makes it clear that God has ordained all things for his purpose, yea, even the wicked for the day of adversity. So they all bring about God's will in some particular way. Doesn't mean that he endorses their wickedness, or it doesn't mean he endorses their perceived righteousness, because the righteousness of the world is not the righteousness of God. The righteousness of America is not the righteousness of God. God is more inclined that Christians go and sacrifice their life in pursuit of evangelizing Muslims than bombing Muslim countries. God is more focused on having Christians evangelize Iraqis, you know, even at the cost of your life, than bombing Iraqis. Those are governmental focuses, all right? Not, you know, sometimes governments can do things that go along in the direction of what God's focus is, but that doesn't make them godly nations, you know, nor does it make them ungodly. They just are nations, and all were ordained by God. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 again. And that's just a reality. And I know many disagree. That's fine. America allows you to disagree. Other nations don't. You could say, well, that's a plus. But that doesn't make it any better in reality. You have more robust Christian communities in nations where there's not the freedom to just postulate anything in the public arena. And so it becomes more real, more focused for them. The reality of relationships and with the cost of having a relationship with Christ. In America, you can stand up and say anything. What about the guy who was praying for rain on a political convention? You know, just because he disagreed with the other political party. Sometimes the freedoms we have in America make Christian guys goofy. What about the pastor who kicked all the people who vote for John Kerry out of his church? You know, or on the left side, what about the ones who say, you know what, you know, God doesn't care about homosexuality. He doesn't care about it. Yeah, yes, he does. You know, they just drag him in for their own political reasons. The bottom line is that we need to focus on our personal relationship with God. And so in response to Barack Obama saying America is not a Christian nation, I agree. I may not agree for the same reason as him, you know, and I'm not saying whether I do or don't, because it's irrelevant to me why he said it, you know, but it's something I've said all along. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. There can't be a such thing as a Christian nation if you understand what Christianity is, which once again is a personal relationship between individuals and God, and only individuals can come to that relationship. It's not a collective. Now, it's true that all those who have that personal relationship collectively make up the body of Christ, all right? But it's no more as I heard in a movie once, going to church makes you no more Christian than sitting in the garage makes you a Cadillac. You know, it takes a personal commitment on your part, just like with Israel. And I read this couple of quotes last week where Paul said, all are not of Israel who are of Israel. You know, and he made that absolutely clear. Let's see. I'll read that again just so there's some understanding as to why I just said what I said. And, And Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said this. He says, chapter 2, beginning at, I'll read verse 25. I encourage you to read the entire chapter, but for the sake of time, because I want to get to the topic of hand speaking in tongues. But Paul said, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, even with your written code of circumcision, or transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is of the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in a letter, whose praise is from God. And the point he's making is just because they were Jews and they were part of Israel and they received the circumcision, that no more made them, put them in a relationship with God than, again, sitting in a garage makes you a Cadillac. You know, there's personal responsibility. And then Paul also addressed the same thing in Romans chapter, I want to say, is it chapter 11, or is it, chapter 9, where he said, verse 6, but it is not that the word of God is taken into effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac his seed shall be called. The point he's making is just because they were Jewish did not mean that when you read in Scripture what God says about Israel's collective personal relationship with him, it didn't mean everybody in Israel had that collective personal relationship. It's just that Israel was his elect body, but the only people who were part of that Israel were the ones who yielded to what God demanded, and that's why he said, you know, all are not of Israel who are of Israel. Just because they're natural Israel or national Israel did not mean they were part of God's elect spiritual Israel. It took a willful submission. And the same is true. Just because someone goes to a church does not make them part of the church. It is a personal relationship with Christ that brings us to that point. All right. And so therefore, understanding that, you understand that there's no such thing then as a Christian nation, nor can there be. You can have a nation of Christians, but it's impossible to have a Christian nation. So I agree with what the president said in that respect. Again, not for his reasoning. I don't even know what I think he was making a political reason. And that's his business. But I only address it because I've gotten several email on that relating to that particular topic. All right, let's get into the broadcast. All right. And again, I may have to do a third week of this because what I had hoped to do this week is to focus on the whole phenomenon of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But there were several questions that came up relating to not only this, but a couple other things, a couple of emails. The majority of them came up relating to this, but one came up regarding an individual named Kevin Rock Rice. And just so you know, the individual who wrote me about that, I have not, I'm not going to address him in this particular broadcast except to say I did get your email. There are a lot of disturbing things about him and the group that he claims to be with, which interestingly turns out to be a black supremacist group functioning under the guise of Christianity, just like the Christian Identity Movement is a white supremacist group that tries to function under it. And so I will address that in the future. So Kevin, I will address it. Just not in this particular broadcast. All right. And you know, there's a lot more as well that I had never heard of him before your email. So I am following up on a lot of other things related to him and the teaching that he postulates. All right. There have come let me say again that this is the most difficult thing that it is for me to discuss. And I just want to make it clear why, because, again, there are Christians of goodwill on both sides. It's one of two most difficult things here to discuss. There are Christians of goodwill on both sides. And because of that, you know, when you speak frankly about it, there's always concern that you don't want to hurt your brother or your sister as you're speaking. So it must be understood. And believe me, some emails that I've gotten have been blunt. You know, one even said that I have to watch myself because I'm on the doorstep of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You know, so I need to be careful how I approach the teaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you know, I don't take that as someone trying to be unkind. It's because they feel so strongly a particular way that they feel like if I say something contrary to what it is they've come to believe as true, then, you know, they're concerned about me, and I appreciate that. But the bottom line is the truth has to be determined by Scripture. It cannot be determined by our experiences, and so that's what I have to focus on. But before I get into it, let me read Romans 14, and I'm going to read the chapter in its entirety because it must be understood that this chapter particularly deals with this type of subject matter. Romans 14, beginning at verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Now let me stop there for two reasons. First of all, I'm reading from the New King James Version. So I know you see herbs in the King James Version. All right. Let me stop there where I was at and make a point. All right. The point here is not that there are two sets of truths. All right. That is not the point that's being made here. The point that's being made here is that one is a mature perspective and the other one has not reached a maturity. All right. That's why he uses the language that he uses. All right. That's why it says one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. And it's clear when we read Scripture, particularly 1 Timothy chapter 4, that, you know, you can eat anything. But yet there are some to this day who won't eat pork, some who don't even eat meat to this day. All right? And so clearly, you know, he's not speaking of two sets of what is true. He's speaking of levels of maturity. One who believes he may eat all things, he was weak, eats only vegetables. He goes on to say, and this also further clarifies this in verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. All right, and remember, the one who eats is, in this context, the mature one, the one who believes he can eat all things. And so his concern is that you begin to look down your nose at the one who eats only herbs or eats only vegetables. So let not him who eats despise him or look down on the one who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. And the one who does not eat, as he illustrated in verse 2, is the one who is weak, meaning that, you know, he has not learned, you know, to understand the freedoms that exist in Almighty God from superstition. As a matter of fact, a companion to this chapter is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, all right, where Paul says everyone does have the knowledge that eating meat offered to idols doesn't mean anything, you know, and then he makes the same point, you know, don't just because you can, don't use your liberty as a church as a cloak of lasciviousness. He said, I won't eat meat if it's going to hurt my brother, not because of the superstition, but because I don't want to hurt my brother. All right, and so he's saying here, the weak, don't judge, don't be legalistic, because that's what we tend to do, is become legalistic. Judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Again, there's not two sets of competing truths. There is the truth, and then there's one who has not grown into the truth through the Word of God. The Word of God makes it clear in the book of Colossians, let no man judge you concerning Sabbaths or new moons or whatever. Every day is alike. But to some people, it's like, oh, you know, Saturday is the Sabbath, not just Seventh-day Adventist, Seventh-day Baptist. You know, they all tend to hold one day above another, you know. But some people esteem every day alike. You know, some people hold Sunday as the holy day of the week. You know, but Scripture makes it clear that any day, every day is holy, any day is holy, you know. But the point is, don't start judging each other by this. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He observes the day, observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, which is what Timothy said, all is to be received if it's given with thanksgiving. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks, because he's honoring God, saying, look, and, you know, in the old covenant you said not to eat these things, and so I'm just going to go by that. But none of us live, verse 7, to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose again, rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us has to give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let none of us judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in your brother's way. And that's the same point Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ that there's nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, him is unclean. So he's addressing again that whole eat and not eating again. You know, I know that there's nothing, but if you perceive that it is, you know, based upon, you know, a limited understanding of the Word of God, and you're abiding by that limited understanding, God honors that limited understanding. To him it is unclean. Verse 15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, then you're not walking in love. All right, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. And again, a good companion to this is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. All right, verse 16, therefore do not let your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify or build up the another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And, of course, he's using the example, but this is anything. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with an offense. All right? And the point he's making here is that we know that there's nothing, and that's the very point Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We know that meat offered to an idol is nothing. But if someone who's weak sees you, who they trust in your understanding of the Word of God, sitting and eating meat offered to idols, you know, won't they be encouraged to eat as well? And then they'll eat and sear their conscience because they believe in their heart that they should not because of their limited understanding of the Word of God. All right, and so they'll do it just because you do. And that's the point that he's making is, even for the man who eats with offense, or as Paul says, you know, you're searing their conscience because they trust you. It is good neither to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself and what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith, for whatsoever is not from faith is sin. So if you're not doing it because you've come to understand it from the Word of God, then it is sin. All right? So if you have not, if Scripture has not, you know, is not clear to you about a particular thing, you know, then you should not do it just because someone else does it. Now, I know folks on both sides of the argument will make their argument and say, well, yeah, that's what we are. the point that I'm making with it is a point that the chapter's making, and that's that it should not become an occasion for either to either attack or undermine the other. All right. Keith Posey, the co-founder of the Apologetic Research Center, at one particular point back in 1985, we were, he just stopped going to the movies. And it was just odd for me. He stopped going to the movies. And I didn't understand why he stopped going to the movies. You know, and we never really discussed it. Wasn't a big deal. All of a sudden, he just didn't want to go to the movies. Then finally, after about 6 months, one day we were sitting at a Burger King across from the movies, and the movie Untouchables was coming out. He said, "Hey, let's go see that." And I was like, "I thought you didn't want to go to movies anymore." And what it turned out is that he was evangelizing. He had evangelized and was discipling individuals who had grown up in a Christian household, but when they came to Christ, he was discipling them. Their belief was you should never go to the movies. And so he wouldn't go to the movies in order not to sear their conscience. And that was the true spirit of Romans 14. And that's what it's talking about. It's not that he ever believed anything was wrong with going to the movies. But if that taught, if it puts an occasion to fall before his brethren, then he just wasn't going to go. Now, they reached a point where they realized that the kingdom of God has nothing to do with movies. And in fact, they recognized the contradiction of, wow, we don't go to movies, but we have HBO to show the same movies, and they recognized that contradiction, and they eventually grew to recognize that, it's bigger than that, it has to deal with issues greater than that. Then he was free to then go to the movies again. And that's the spirit of Romans 14. Now, having said all that, let me give you my downside. While Keith had matured to that point, I had, at one particular time, I used to just go after my Pentecostal brethren. I did. And it's true. It's because of what I explained to you last week in my broadcast concerning having been on an altar for more than a year. They had me up there every night with revivals and telling me to pray for the experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And for over a year, it didn't happen. Then one night, it was an emotional night, and I actually faked it, and I knew I did. And it wasn't out of malice. It was actually out of, I was just emotionally worn down. And it didn't start off saying, I'm going to fake it. What it is, I was just emotional. I started crying. Everybody's like, oh, it's happening. And I felt, obligated to give them what they were looking for. And what hurt me is then the pastor, who I trusted, thought he had a red phone in his office to God, told me it's going to happen tonight, but I didn't want to tell you, make you nervous. And the evangelist, who I trusted, said she saw a dove descending from heaven on me. And I knew they both were lying. And I became jaded. I walked out to church and I literally, verbally said, God, you know where I'll be when you're looking for me. Because I said, oh, this is fake. And I spent the next 7 to 8 years almost a deist, believing God existed, but then not believing he got personally involved in our lives. All right. Now, I said that last week, and I had a couple of people say that, okay, well, that's what slants my view on Pentecostalism now. Nothing, or the experience of speaking in tongues, not Pentecostalism, but speaking in tongues, nothing could be further from the truth. Everything that I believe concerning speaking in tongues is based upon the Word of God, and we'll get to that here in a second. Everything. All right. And so, to approach my experiences as the reason as to why I say what I say actually does a disservice to what I've painstakingly referenced from Scripture. And I will touch on some of them as I go over some of the points that were made. I will touch on them again today at the points where they needed to be touched on. All right. My experience in no way slants me no more than having grown up with my best friend of 40 years and the first admin director of the Apologetic Research Center. My best friend. We've been best friends for more than 4 decades. And his family is Seventh-day Adventist. So I grew up going to church on Saturday and Sunday, And so it didn't slant my views for or against Seventh-day Adventism. There's some Christians who say Seventh-day Adventism is a cult, and I say they're wrong. You know, and it's not because well, I grew up with it. It's because I actually studied their core doctrine. All right, and I compared it with Scripture, and I can make the case. All right, and so it has nothing to do with my experience. And I think that when people say that, what it illustrates is the fact that, again, that people are prone to teach experience rather than experience teaching. And because they're prone to teach experience, they're susceptible to use their experience themselves as why other people teach things. You know, that's just a reality I believe to be true. I came to realize that my being anti-Pentecostal at one particular time was wrong. It was dead wrong. And it was because of Romans 14 that I came to that conclusion, a study of Romans 14. All right? And so everything that I say from this point on, please understand, and actually everything that I've said, is said from the standpoint of love and truth. Love and truth. And we are free to disagree but not divide on this issue, except for those who say you must speak in tongues to be saved. I have to throw that caveat in there. That is a lie from the pit of hell, and that's not part of this in-house debate. All right? All right. Anyway, I'm pretty much going to use one email that I got from a believer who I love and respect in the Lord. And just to show you, as difficult it is for me to write, the reason why I chose this was because it made pretty much the same points as the others, or I can pretty much fold the other ones in, but it was the most exhaustive one. But it actually ended up with the opening statement. I'm actually going to open with it, but the end statement was, it was not easy for me to put in words what I mean, and I hope I have not distorted. And so I understand it is difficult that in the email they were saying things and not trying to be offensive. Understand that I don't take them from an extent, especially from this believer who I love and respect, and from any. I mean, some of them are on the surface, they are intended to be offensive, and that's fine too, you know, because people feel like they're standing up for God. But as difficult as it was for this believer to write this, it's as difficult for me to discuss it because I have to address the issues that are raised there. So I appreciate, you know, the fact that all this is done in Christian love. All right, let's go into this particular email, and there'll be some things folded in from other email as I can address a broader issue. Again, I ask that you have pencil and paper as I give references to these things. All right. And your Bibles, of course. All right, Brother Rick, and I'm not going to read the whole email. What I've done is I've broken it down into a series of 9 points, and I'm going to address them, and it covers the scope of what was talked about. All right, based upon what you were teaching from 1 Corinthians 14, the unbelievers were both those Jews who had some to no knowledge of God, and to the religious, or those who did not believe that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. That's not accurate. That's not what I was teaching from 1 Corinthians 14. What I was teaching from 1 Corinthians 14 is what Scripture teaches concerning tongues being a sign. Tongues being a sign gift is what I was teaching. All right, and what particular verse 21, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 21, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, in the law it is written, with men of other lips and with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. All right, now, what I illustrated is that anytime Scripture says, in the law it is written, I encourage you to go back in the Old Testament and read it in its context. And here, the Apostle Paul is referring to Isaiah chapter 28. In particular, he's referring to verse 11. Isaiah 28 and verse 11 is what he's referring to in particular. And so to be clear, I want to cover this again. In this chapter, as an overview, what God is talking about is how his elect body of that era had completely strayed from him, and in straying from him, had betrayed their very mission for him. And in this chapter, what God illustrates is that they were just caught up in the ritual. They had been given the law, and because they had been given the law, they came to believe that they had the prescription to their ills, not recognizing their purpose, which actually ties in beautifully with what I quoted to you from Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 9 about, you know, a Jew is not one who's one outwardly just because you're circumcision, part of Israel, you know, but he's one inwardly, the one who has sought to follow God's will, you know. But to them, to these individuals, what they chose to do was they felt they had a prescription for their ills because God gave them the law, and in the law he gave them, particularly throughout Leviticus, he had given them the sacrifice as a result of sin. And so therefore, to them, you know, we got this. And so God is rebuking them in Isaiah 28 and saying that there will come a time that his sign of judgment, that God would use another tongue and another people as a sign to this elect body that now there's a new elect body or a shifting of focus. All right? And he says that in Isaiah 28. This is what Paul is referring to when he speaks of tongues being a sign in 1 Corinthians 14:21. Let me read to you Isaiah 28 in its context. It's only 13 verses, so I'll read it in its entirety. Woe to the crown of pride and to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to earth with his hand. The crown of pride and the drunkards of Ephraim will be trampled underfoot. And the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it's still in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. For the spirit of justice, and who sits in judgment, for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink, they are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that no place is seen. Whom will he teach knowledge? To whom will he make understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go fall back. Oh, I'm sorry, here a little, there a little, I got ahead of myself. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people. This is what Paul references. To whom he said, verse 12, this is the rest which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go, fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught. So what God is saying here is that because the priest and the prophet, the one speaking God's will to the people and the one carrying out God's will to the people, are all out of the way, all of them. Because of this, God then says, he needs to show a sign of judgment, or he will show a sign of judgment with stammering lips and another tongue will be that sign of judgment. Why? Because to them, the ritual is all they needed. Now, many use precept. See, precept must be upon precept. Like, that's a positive thing. This passage is not saying that's positive. Remember, all right, he says here in verse 12, to whom he said this to these people, this is the rest. By rest with which you caused the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear, but the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept. So they weren't listening to him. To them it was precept upon precept. That's not a positive thing. And many read this and just pull that out of the context. Now, what does he mean? Precept must be upon precept to them people. Well, again, they thought the rituals was all they need. We're sinners. God gave us a series of prescriptions when we sin. That's all we need to do. We'll carry out precept upon precept. What was God's feeling about that? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings and of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come before me, who has required it from man to trample my courts? Bring no more futile, keyword, futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and sacred meetings. Now, clearly God said all these things, the new moon, Sabbaths, and the assemblies. He did, and the sacrifices. So why is he calling them an abomination? Because Israel began to use the ritual in substitute of the substance. Their focus was only on the symbols, not the substance. To them, it was precept upon precepts. I'll commit adultery, then I'll go on up to Jerusalem with a lamb without blemish and cover my sin. That was never the intended purpose. And this is why God cries out as he does. In fact, he ends up this particular passage in verse 15 and 16 by saying, when you spread your hand, well, verse 14 through 16, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Talking about even when they fall in prayer, even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away your evil doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil. And that was always the intent. To follow God's word and to do the right thing. Not do the right thing and have a prescription, you know, precept upon precept, so I know what to do if I do this. No, the focus is on living righteously before God. That was God's intent. Never did, once you got the ritual, you can do what you want to do. You see the same thing in the Roman Catholic Church today. Do you realize that Mardi Gras and Festival in Brazil are actually religious holidays? Roman Catholic holidays? Why would I say such a thing? Because they began, because they precede Lent and Easter. And so you can go get all your sin out because Lent's coming and you can purify yourself and make yourself whole again. That's the entire purpose of it again. So you can be as decadent as you want to be because Lent's coming, and when Lent comes, you know, it washes all that away and you get a fresh start. That is an abomination before God. And that was the same attitude that Israel had before Almighty God, and they weren't listening to Almighty God. So God said with stammering lips and another tongue he'll speak to his people. And what of Israel? Were they cast aside? Well, for a time they are, but God's not done with them. There will be a remnant. All right? But they missed him because they were so focused on the symbols that they missed the substance. This is why he said when the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that's a tongue twister, that they may go fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught. Well, what does he mean by that? What does he mean, snared and caught, because of carrying out those rituals? Well, he made it clear in the 8th chapter of Isaiah, beginning of verse 13, the Lord of hosts, him shall you hallow. It's him. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many amongst them shall stumble. They shall fall, be broken, snared, and taken. Same language he uses in 28. Why? Because he was not their fear or their dread. He wasn't the one they sanctified. They weren't listening to him when he spoke of his rest and his refreshing. Instead, they were focused on the symbol. And that's why Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 30 says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. but as it were by the works of the law. See, to them it was precept upon precept. That's all it was. They sought it as if it was by the works of the law. Please, I need to take a brief interlude. If you could hold, and I'll be right back. Please don't go anywhere. All right, I apologize, and I hope you all still hung on here. But, yeah, I had to I have three teenage children, and it sounded like they were in an argument. I wanted to mediate. Yeah, teenagers, you know what I'm talking about. All right, so because of them, they didn't seek it as by faith. They saw it as if it were by the righteousness of the law. Romans 9:32, why? 9:33, as it is written, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Well, they were put to shame because they did stumble at the stumbling stone, because they did not seek the law of righteousness by faith, and they did not sanctify the Lord God and make him their focus, but instead they were focused on the law. So the sign of that was with stumbling a stammering lips and another tongue. And so when Paul quotes this, he's all of that is the backdrop behind it. All right. So tongues has one reason in Scripture. Again, let me read it to you from 1 Corinthians 14. And the law is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. That this people is Israel. Not anyone else other than Israel. All right, and so just connecting, and I hate when I have to break away like that because it confuses. This is in response to saying when I said that according to my teaching that it was a sign of two groups of believers, unbelievers, both Jews who had no knowledge of God and religious who did not believe Jesus Christ. It's true. No, Scripture does not teach that tongues is a sign to those who did not believe that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. That's not what tongues was assigned for, and there's nowhere in Scripture that it even indicates such a thing. Scripture teaches that tongues are a sign of one thing. 1 Corinthians 14, 21, 22, and the law is written with men of in Isaiah 28. You can might as well insert that there because that's what he's quoting. In Isaiah 28, 11, it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. And in Isaiah 28, to this people is Israel. And yet for all that, they, now remember the they, all right, points to its immediate antecedent. What's the antecedent? The this people. So they is talking about Israel. They will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, or as a result of what he just said in verse 21, he says in verse 22, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe. And here he's talking about Jews who believe, all right, that judgment had come. And in fact, God had moved to judgment had come to Israel as the elect body. And that in fact, now it had extended beyond Israel. So tongues are a sign, not to those who believe, those who accept that reality, but to unbelievers. those who have not accepted that reality. Remember, the priest and prophet were all out of the way. This is not just talking about regular unbelievers. This is talking about Jews who did not believe this occurred. Not Jews who don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, because many Jews believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but did not believe that salvation had extended beyond Israel, or the elect body had extended beyond Israel. And I'll prove that in a second. All right? So it's not assigned to those who believe, talking about believing Jews, but to unbelieving Jews. But prophesying is not for unbelieving Jews, but for those who believe. That's all talking about Jews. Then he goes on, and this is where I think the confusion came in, where he says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in the idiotes, the uninformed or the unlearned, King James puts it, the unlearned unbelievers. All right, unlearned unbelievers. That introduces a new group, the idiotes, the ones who have no knowledge of any of these things. Not of Israel, not of Christ. All right? And so if the idiotes, and we get our word idiot from that, it's not meant to be offensive. That's where we get our word. An idiot is someone who we say, you just don't know nothing. Well, they don't know anything about God. And they come in and they see people speaking in tongues. Won't they say you're out of your mind? And it emphasizes that because tongues is not for those who know nothing about God. It's not for them. As he illustrated before, tongues is for unbelieving Jews, not for just general unbelievers, only unbelieving Jews, and only of one particular thing, not unbelieving Jews that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, but it's for unbelieving Jews that salvation has been extended to the Gentiles as the elect body, and I'll prove that further in a minute. Then he goes on to say, verse 24, but if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or idiotes, all right, bringing that new class in, comes in, then he's convinced. Prophesying is just preaching the word. So that would benefit them. And so there are two classes here, but only one of them tongues is for, is what he illustrates in this passage. All right, so here we find that tongues is for unbelieving Jews. Well, first of all, in Isaiah 28, God prophesies that it will be a sign of judgment to Israel. Paul confirms in 1 Corinthians 14 that tongues is the sign to unbelieving Jews. And when you read in the book of Acts, chapter 11, when Peter, after leaving Cornelius' household, and this is the first time there was a foray outside to the Gentiles, all right, which God prepared Peter for in chapter 10, and then he went to the house of Cornelius, and Cornelius got saved. Well, when Peter went back to Jerusalem in chapter 11, verse 1, look at what happened. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard the Gentiles that also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, Jews, contended with him. They argued with him, saying, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them? And then Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descended like a great sheet and let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and the birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, and kill and eat. And I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, saying, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times. And all were drawn up again into heaven, and at that very moment three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, those six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, and he said to him, send men to Joppa and call to Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us in the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, so clearly all these individuals already believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, though they were against Peter going to Gentiles. All right? He fell on us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could withstand God? Verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So to summarize, Isaiah 28 says that tongues would be a sign of judgment on unbelieving Israel. It would be a sign on them because they were no longer his elect body. They were out of the way. Paul emphasizes, or illustrates rather, that this is the case, affirming it in 1 Corinthians 14, chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. And here in this passage, men who believed that Jesus Christ was Lord, all right, and they didn't believe it because they spoke in tongues, all right, they believed it, spoke in tongues after they believed it. It wasn't a sign of that to them. But they still believed that they were God's elect body. All right? And so when Peter had the nerve to go to Gentiles and preach, you know, and even though the Gentiles, it says they heard Gentiles receive the word of God. But instead of being happy, they jumped all over Peter. And what was the thing that Peter said that made them yield? Peter said, again, in verse 17, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to withstand God? When they heard that, they yielded. They recognized the sign, that it was a sign of Gentile inclusion, with stammering lips and another tongue. All right? And I think that gets confused because people think tongue and they think it's just like the sound you make. All the word tongues means is languages, with stammering lips and another language. He will speak to this people. All right. So that's in response to the first question. All right. I did not indicate that tongues was assigned to both Jews who had no knowledge of God and to the religious who didn't believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Tongues is a sign of Gentile inclusion to Jews. That's all it was in Scripture. And if anyone says it's something other than that, then you have to relate it to Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture does it say it's anything other than that. You have to read that into Scripture. You will not find it outside of Scripture. And many have come to that conclusion by saying, well, yes, there's a second kind of tongue. And I'll deal with that. That actually came up. I'll deal with that after I go through these. All right, coming up on 57 minutes left in the broadcast. Again, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast, focusing on the sign gifts, or focus on spiritual gifts in particular, looking at the sign gifts, speaking in tongues. If you'd like to participate in today's on-air discussion, get a question or comment, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. All right, let's go on to the second question. Number two, the second assertion that was made, rather. Those who spoke in tongues in the New Testament demonstrated the validation of the Holy Spirit since they questioned who they were with God. And then the believer goes on to say, you seem to leave out that the believers included unbelieving of Jesus Christ. Today it's the same. Tongues, if by the Holy Spirit, is to verify God. You will find that nowhere in Scripture, no matter how closely that is believed, and I accept the genuineness in which that's believed, but there's no passage of Scripture anywhere that says tongues is to verify God, ever. Never says that anywhere. All right, and I do not leave out that tongues demonstrated the validation of the Holy Spirit, because it didn't. That's not what validated the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit worked throughout the Old Testament. This little tongues is only one gift of the many given by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't validate him, no matter how much we believe it. Mormons speak in tongues, and that's the truth. I'm not trying to be unkind. They do. And they actually spoke in tongues before the Pentecostal movement. In the 19th century. Look it up for yourself. And I'm not trying to equate one with the other. What I'm pointing out is tongues is not a sign. They say that was their sign of validation. They also focus on not following what the Word of God says, but rather experience. That you got to have that burning feeling in your heart. The Holy Spirit will confirm it to you in your heart. They emphasize experiencing or teaching experiences rather than experience teaching. And this is before the Pentecostal movement. And so I'm not trying to be unkind here. You know, speaking in ecstatic languages is a cross religion. Even amongst Islam, the Sufis speak in tongues, ecstatic languages. And I'm not, again, I hate to say these things because they sound unkind, and I'm not trying to be. What I'm pointing out to you is that, okay, and you can't say, well, they distorted it, because you got to understand that between the first century and the 19th century, there is not one occurrence of anyone claiming to be Christian speaking in tongues. None. Between the first century and the 19th century. In the 19th century, the Shakers, a Christian group, but clearly an aberrant Christian group, claimed to speak in tongues. They were actually the first. Since the first century. And that's just the reality. In between that time, the only ones claiming ecstatic experiences have been pagan. And I'm not trying to be unkind. And I say this is difficult. And please understand, I'm just making the point. Because I hear this. I had no less than 4 emails that illustrated that that's what tongues is. And that that's what really showed people that God was real. Do you know that even Satanists speak? They call it automated speaking. But they speak in tongues. And I'm not, please understand, I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm saying that it is only a gift, and it's not even the greater of the gifts. It is just one gift given by the Holy Spirit for one particular reason, and Scripture tells us what that one reason is. That one reason is as a sign of judgment on unbelieving and wayward Israel. All right, number 3. Tongues were assigned to Israel because that was who they were dealing with at the time. Later in Acts 10, we see the wonders filling of the Spirit began with the Gentiles and therefore was to continue to be assigned to all unbelievers. That is an assertion that, again, that is Proverbs 3:5-7 says, trust in the Lord God with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear God and depart from evil. There's no proof of that in Scripture. That is reading historical narrative and then redefining Scripture based upon a historical narrative. It tells us, and I read to you Acts chapter 10, it happened to Gentiles, but it was a sign to Jews. Even in every instance that you find tongue speaking in Scripture, there were always Jews there. Always. It was a sign to unbelieving Jews. That was a reason for it. And that's why it only happens in the presence of Jews who need to understand. It's a sign of where they would understand, because it came from Isaiah chapter 28 or from the law. Let's see. That was number 3. All right. And so to say that... because it happened in 10 to Gentiles, it would continue to all believe. Well, it was always going to happen to Gentiles. All right? It always was. Remember, there were 2 things, with stammering lips and another language. It always was going to be a sign. And it always was going to be a sign to Jews, and it always was going to include Gentiles. So Acts chapter 10 didn't bring a new dynamic. Isaiah 28 illustrates that that was its purpose from its inception. All right, number 4, I would not believe this way if it weren't true with me. I never sought tongues. I never wanted to speak in tongues, but one day God opened my eyes to me as I yearned and earnestly prayed for unbelievers and for many souls to be saved. I was taken up in the spirit and began to feel my body being filled with God's presence like I'd never touched him before. I knew God's love before and now was magnified from within. I had no idea that I was speaking with tongues as the power flowed like a river. It took me a couple of seconds to realize that I was speaking in tongues. Well, two things I would say about this is that tongues are something that you are absolutely in control of in Scripture. You can do it or not do it. It doesn't happen to you. It is your gift. If you have the gift of tongues, if someone has the gift of tongues, they can speak them at will. All right? It doesn't happen at a particularly, you know, sensitive or emotional moment. You can get up in the morning and speak in tongues. You can ride in your car and speak in tongues, like with every gift. All right? If whatever your gift is, you exercise at will. And that's why in the flow of the context in Romans chapter 14, Paul makes that point when he says, therefore, verse 23, the whole church comes together in one place, all speak with tongues, they're coming down, and the idiotes or unbelievers, will they not say amen? But if you prophesy, then he goes down in verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, then let it be two or at the most by three. Notice the order here. All right, each in turn, and let one interpret. All right, so one will do it, and when they're done, then somebody will interpret, then the other one can do it, then when they're done, someone will interpret, then another one will do it, and when they're done, they'll interpret. That's how tongues are to be exercised according to Scripture. All right, then he goes on to say, if there's no interpreter, then keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. In other words, it should not even be verbal at all. It's just between you and God. Then he says, by the same way, speaking of another gift that also was abused here, all right, let two or three prophets speak and let the other judge, just like two or three tongues and somebody interpret, two or three people prophets speak and let the others judge. All right, same context. But if anything is revealed to another since by, let the first keep silent. For we can all prophesy one by one, just like he said about tongues, each in turn, one by one. Then all may be learning, all may learn, and all may be encouraged. Then he goes on to say the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And grammatically, it's the same with when it comes to tongues. You know, your gift is subject to you. All right. Now, I understand people have emotional experiences. I do. But you can't equate that on the Word of God. And this is where it becomes difficult, because I guess in a nutshell, what I'm saying is that's just an emotional experience. That's what it is. And emotional experiences are fine, but they are subject to the Word of God. They don't define the Word of God. They're subject to. All right. Number five. One more thing about four, okay? I believe this was added to show the validity of it because it was their experience. Again, Mormons will tell you, I believe it's in the book of Moroni, and I want to look this up real quick because I want you to hear this. Mormons who have laid claim to the tongues experience, even before Christians. Hold on 1 second. All right, I went in the wrong book. Mormons who have laid claim to the experience, even before Christians. Let's see. In Moroni chapter 10, verse 3 and 5, and Moroni was an angel. But listen to what he says. Behold, I would exhort you that when you read these things, if it be the wisdom of God that you read them, that you will remember how merciful the Lord had been unto the children of men, and from the creation of Adam even down unto the time that you shall receive these things, and ponder it in your hearts. And when you shall receive these things, I exhort you that you should ask God the Father in the name of Christ if these things are not true. And if you ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, he will manifest the truth in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may know the truth of all things. And I read that because what I illustrate to you is that their response to saying, whether or not truth, when something is true or not, is they say, you know, you just ask with real intent, you know, with the integrity of your heart, and they use all these words. So if it's, if you're not reaching their conclusion, then you're not asking with real intent and integrity of heart. That is the underlying premise. Because if you ask with these things honestly with integrity, then God will manifest it to you, and it becomes you know an experience. So if you know you're experiencing, I mean, teaching experience to validate teaching. That is circular reasoning. All right, and number five here, and because it ties in number four, the anointing and sanctification was so evident, and this is from the same writer when he spoke about the experience, it was so evident to Scripture that it helped me connect what had actually happened in Scripture. What was spoken of here could not connect, and I'm not trying to be unkind again, but it could not connect to Scripture because Scripture is clear that tongues is a gift, number one. Some would say is, some would say was. I'm on the was category. But I'm also a believer based on Romans 14 that if you believe you should do it, then you should. But you should do it in accordance with Scripture. And I'll add more onto that and talk more about that as I wrap this up. But, you know, it's subject to you. It doesn't just, you know, it's not like it's not under your control. Even the apostles in Acts chapter 2 were speaking in tongues when the people came. Peter stopped and spoke to them. All right? He spoke to them. He prophesied to them. All right? And so it's under your control. It is not God just overwhelming you and taking over you. It is an orderly thing where basically with your gift, you do it. And if you do it, then the next person does it, and then somebody interprets, and then somebody else does it, and no more than three, two or three. That's it. All right. And so, when you know, again, it's when you teach experiences, when you say the anointing and sanctification was so evident to Scripture that it helped me connect and understand what actually happened in Scripture. You can never take your experience and say this is what happened in Scripture. Scripture is clear when it speaks of everything. It is clear. Most bad doctrine comes from people reading into Scripture their experiences instead of experiencing teaching. The writer goes on to say, if tongues were to cease during that time period, then so will the other, and I don't know what they're talking about there, but I will address why I believe tongues cease, because that'll clear it up. It says, but again, if tongues will cease during that time period, then so will the other. But I know this is not true. Know that tongues is not true. And I'm saying, based upon what do you know it's not true? Because of an experience? Why or how, and I'm quoting again, why or how could people believe in tongues if it were not so? Jehovah's Witnesses stopped by my house today. Why do they believe what they believe if it's not so? I don't believe they're insincere. In fact, I believe they're sincere. But I understand that it is possible to be both sincere and to be wrong at the same time. One can be sincere and wrong, or sincerely wrong. Many of you, if you saw someone choking in a restaurant and gagging and coughing, you know, you'd probably jump up and attempt the Heimlich maneuver. And that would be a sincere response, but it would be wrong. Because as long as someone is coughing and gagging, they're getting air and they can clear it themselves. It is only when they cease to cough, because the airway is totally blocked, that you attempt that maneuver to dislodge whatever's blocking the airway. It is sincere, a sincere response, but it is a wrong response. It is possible to be both, and that's why Jehovah's Witnesses are sincerely wrong, and that's why I believe many who hold to bad doctrine are wrong and sincere at the same time. So you can never say, if it's not true, then, you know, how can people believe it? Look around you in the marketplace of ideas. And apply that to a lot of people. I've had people reject Christ outright because they said, look, my pastor or bishop or my leader is a sincere man or woman of God. And they wouldn't lead me wrong. And they rejected Christ based upon that, because I can't believe that they would mislead me, so I trust them. Let God be true and every man or woman a liar, Romans 3:4. It is the word of God that is true. So you don't base it upon whether or not a lot of people are doing it. There are more Muslims on the planet than Christians. So should we become Muslims because people are doing it? A lot of people are sincere. Some Muslims are so sincere that they would fly planes into buildings. Were they not sincere? They were. But they were sincerely wrong. They were sincerely wrong about Islam, which repudiates that type of behavior. And Islam is sincerely wrong about Christianity, because it does not represent Christianity. And many who hold bad doctrines are sincerely wrong concerning those doctrines. Now, why are many sincerely wrong? Because they have gone, what they've done is they have taught an experience. Islam grew out of an experience, Muhammad's experience, on a mountain, rather than experiencing teaching. All right. I would not believe it if it were not so. And then the writer says, Brother Rick, you're missing a powerful connection with God. I take this in all sincerity from this believer, and I know this believer's heart. I know this writer's heart. I love and respect this believer, the writer. But they assert that I'm missing a powerful connection with God, as if I'm deficient of a powerful connection with God, you know, which is possible for anybody to be missing a powerful connection with God. But they're basing it upon their experience, not upon the word of God. And what I would contend is that they are missing a powerful connection with God because instead of experiencing teaching, they're teaching experience. Now, again, Romans 14, all right? Romans 14. We are both believers. I love and respect this believer, and I know this believer loves and respects me. I know this. All right. Because they said if tongues were to cease during this period, let me explain once again why I believe the tongues have ceased. But let me preface it by saying that many believe that tongues have not ceased. And my position is I forbid not to speak with tongues, which is what Romans 14 says. In other words, what that means is this. You know, if someone believes they should speak in tongues based upon Romans 14, I believe that they should. I do. Even though I recognize that biblical tongues, from what I've studied and what I've come to believe from Scripture, and believe I can prove and am proving from Scripture, don't exist anymore. But if some believe that they do, I believe that they should. You know, and that's not a contradiction. It's just like one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. I know that no day means anything to another, you know, any greater than another, according to Scripture. I am clear on that point. Let no man judge you concerning Sabbaths and new moons. Any other day, Colossians 3 tells us. Colossians 2, I'm sorry. I recognize that. But if someone wants to hold one day above another, I'm not going to, then they should. You know, and I will honor that they do it as long as they do it in accordance with the word of God. When they begin to judge others by it, then I'll say something. Likewise, if some believe, and I know many people who don't eat meat. Now, I know according to 1 Timothy chapter 4, all things are meant to be eaten. All. As long as it's eaten with thanksgiving. But I recognize that some still say, well, you shouldn't according to the law. Many of my Seventh-day Adventist brethren, and some who are not Seventh-day Adventists believe that. Some Seventh-day Baptists believe that. And I know and I recognize that. I believe they're in error, but I believe if that's what they believe they should do, then they should do it. Because as Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 says, for them to do otherwise, they are searing their own consciousness. There's not understanding. whatsoever is not not of faith is sin. So if you have not come to recognize what Scripture teaches on it, then you should carry out what you believe before God concerning these issues. Likewise, I feel the same way about tongues. If you believe you should speak in tongues, that's fine. But you should do it in accordance with what Scripture teaches, which is alone, with no one around, or if anyone is around, one at a time, and only with someone interpreting, with you in control. Not doing praise and worship session with the music playing. No, Scripture says one at a time, no more than three, one at a time, and an interpreter interpreting what each said in succession. Now, are you carrying it out like that? That's between you and God. That's how you have to carry it out. Anyway, why do I believe tongues have ceased? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is why. Speaking about spiritual gifts, in particular spiritual gifts that have been abused, the Apostle Paul says, love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, the gift of prophets, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, speaking in tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, divine knowledge of the apostleship, it will vanish away. Now, I illustrated here that in Greek, the word they will fail in reference to prophets, and it will vanish away in reference to the divine knowledge of the apostleship are the same Greek word. One is just plural. The one used for prophecies is just plural, and the one for the divine knowledge of the apostleship is singular. That's the only difference. Same Greek word, all right, katargia. And the one for tongues is a different word, cease, pausantai, all right, the Greek word. Now, what's more significant is the word that's used for prophets and apostles, or one failing and the other vanishing away, are both in what's called the passive voice. All right? The one used for tongues is in what's called the middle voice. All right? Now, what is the significance of that? Well, there are three voices in Greek: active, passive, and middle. Active would be like I threw a stick. Passive would be someone threw a stick at me. Middle would be I threw a boomerang. So with the action begins with someone else. It begins with you actively doing something. With the passive, it's you receiving an action caused by something else. With the middle, it's you receiving an action that you started. That's why I say the boomerang. Active is you initiating an action. Passive is you receiving an action that initiated somewhere else. Middle is you initiating an action that you receive the result of. All right, that's what those three voices mean. Well, two, prophecy and the divine knowledge of the apostleship are both passive. So it takes an active to cause prophecies to fail and the divine knowledge of the apostleship to vanish away. And in verse 9, he says, that's why, let me clarify, but tongues, it doesn't take inactive to cause it to cease. It will cause itself to cease. Something about tongues causes itself to cease. It is in the middle voice. All right? As we go on, we find out what the active is that causes the prophecy and the knowledge to vanish away and to fail. We find out what the active is that causes that. Tongues is no longer mentioned because it begins and ends in and of itself. We find out what that is in the next chapter. What causes the prophets, the prophecies of the prophet and the divine knowledge of the apostle to fail and vanish away respectively? Verse 9, we know in part, partiality. We prophesy in part, partiality. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. So it is the coming of that which is perfect that initiates the active that precipitates, or rather causes, failure and vanishing away, as it were, of the prophets and the apostles, or those two gifts, the coming of that which is perfect. That is not the coming of Christ. It is hotelion, the coming of a thing, that which is complete in Greek. And when you understand the word telion, that's what it means, complete, then you see the flow. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is complete is come. See, we read perfect and you say, see, only Christ is perfect. No, the Greek word is telion, complete. And so it's the coming of something complete that will make those two unnecessary anymore. All right, that will cause those to be done away with. All right. And then he goes on to illustrate when I was a child, showing that some things that were necessary for infancy or that you did in infancy are no longer necessary once maturity has come. All right? You know, or the growth process has been completed. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things, partiality and completeness. We now see through a mirror dimly, obscurely, is what that means in Greek. And it's drawing on the fact that the images that they had were not mirrors like you and I have today. They were highly polished pieces of metal that were still a distorted view of what they look like. And Paul's saying we see through this mirror in a distorted fashion. You know, it gives us a reasonable picture, but it's not a clear picture. And then he says, but then face to face. And that's not talking about seeing Christ face to face. All right? You cannot mix a metaphor like that. The first part is metaphor. The second part is metaphor. We now see through a mirror obscurely, but then face to face. In other words, we now have a distorted view of ourselves, but then we have a clear view of ourselves. Now I know in part, or my knowledge is in part, but then I shall know just as I am known, or even as I am known. And that's absolutely true. You and I have a better understanding of man, how God sees man, than the Apostle Paul or Peter did. Because they all functioned in the limit of their spiritual gift. This is why the Apostle Peter could make the case in 2 Peter 3:15 or make the assertion concerning the Apostle Paul when he said, the account of law, verse 15, long-suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord of salvation, as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, as written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Why? Because they're functioning with partial knowledge. Not only did apostles function with partial knowledge, so did the prophets. Peter referred to that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired, searching diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed it was not to themselves. And so they prophesied in part, only the piece they had. They didn't see the whole picture. Apostles spoke the wisdom of God through divine knowledge, only in based upon the limits that they had, according to the wisdom given to them. But you and I have it all. We see man from Genesis to Revelation. We have a complete picture. And we have the complete picture with the coming of the canonized scripture, which was always God's plan. And so that's why I don't believe apostles and prophets exist anymore. One of the reasons why I don't believe they exist anymore, because they were partial gifts that were necessary until the complete came, and the complete came with the canonized scripture, the scripture that you and I read today to find God's will and God's word. Now, back to tongues. What does all that have to do with tongues? Well, tongues is in the middle voice. Something about tongues would cause themselves to cease. Well, when we study scripture in the 14th chapter, and we find the purpose for tongues. Tongues was a sign to unbelieving Jews of judgment, the judgment of God. It was not a positive sign. It was a sign of judgment. And it was only a sign of judgment. Now, when one spoke in tongues, they glorified God. But the fact that Gentiles could do it, and Jews were witnesses of it, Jews who had been the only previous access anyone had to Almighty God. Those who wanted to come to God had to become Jews. They had to convert. Jews still believe that today. In the Old Testament, it taught that. They must become Jews and abide by all the precepts that God had given. But tongues was a sign of judgment that was no longer true, because the priests and the prophets' tables were all filthy and they were no longer listening to God. So now God is extended beyond them. That was the sign. So I would say it is possible that tongues would still be possible as a sign of judgment to unbelieving Jews today. But many who speak in tongues don't do it in the presence of Jews. That's not where it happens at. It happens in Christian circles. It's a sign to unbelieving Jews. And that's what would cause it to cease. As that sign, as unbelieving Jews came to recognize God's judgment on Israel, and that in fact Gentiles were now included, then that mission would cause tongues to cease. Now, I believe that's already occurred. And I believe that with a 99% certainty. But there's the 1% that I could be wrong. All right? And I accept that. Many may go with different percentages, but I believe that the bulk of the percentages fall in that favor. But even with the 1%, that's enough to say tongues, emphatically that tongues have ceased. All right? So I accept the fact that if someone believes they speak in tongues, that's fine. Then they need to do it in accordance with Scripture. It should be done before unbelieving Jews, according to Romans 14. Paul illustrated exactly what it was for and how it should be used. Now, you have to answer yourself as to whether or not that's how you're using it. But you have to reconcile how you're using it with the Word of God. So that's why I believe the tongues have ceased. But I accept that if you don't, then that's fine. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8. But you still need to abide by Scripture. All right. Let me see. Number 6. And I didn't think the whole broadcast would take this, but I recognize this. But I'll continue. And hopefully, any other questions, I'll deal with them next week. Because I do want to deal with this exhaustively. And I hope that no one is being offended. None of my brethren, because that is not my intent. All right, and I'm not offended when my brethren act like language is important, when they imply that I'm missing something from God. I believe they're sincere, so accept my sincerity as wrong as well. I believe they're sincerely wrong, and I know they believe that I am, and that's something that's an in-house debate in essentials unity and non-essentials liberty and all things charity. And the reality is, this is really a non-essential doctrine, and what I mean by that is, not non-essential and it's not important. Essential meaning it's necessary for salvation. Non-essential meaning it's not necessary for salvation. All right, number 7. When I've spoken to God in tongues, I know my spirit is praying in a way my natural mind may not be able to know what or how to speak. But other times the spirit and our tongues cause me to discern what the prayer do along with the tongues. The first part of that I accept in accordance with Scripture. When I spoke to God in tongues, I know my spirit is praying in a way my natural mind. Well, I accept the fact when I spoke to God in tongues, I know my spirit is praying in a way my natural mind might not be able to know what or how to speak. Tongues are not because you don't know how or what to speak. That's not the purpose of tongues. Many people have misquoted Romans 8 to make the point. They look at Romans chapter 8 as if it is a reference to speaking with tongues, when the Apostle Paul says, beginning at verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind and spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And they read into that this is tongues, and that's nothing could be further from the truth. All right? Sinai alalegmos is what's used there with inexpressible sighs. All right? inexpressible means inexpressible. No sounds are made here. All right, two things. Number one, this passage is inexpressible sounds. Number one, that means no sound is uttered. Matter of fact, they can't be uttered in human language, in tongues or any other language in this passage. That's number one. And number two, these inexpressible groanings that can't be uttered are made by the Holy Spirit to Christ, not by the believer to God. Let's read it again. Likewise, the Spirit helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He's the one that's doing it. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, a reference to Christ, because he, talking about Christ, makes intercession to the saints according to the will of God. So what you have here is a double intercession when we don't know what to pray for as we ought. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean we don't know how to pray for, but pray as we ought to. What does that mean? Well, when we pray to God instead of praying, we pray to Jesus instead of praying to God, the Father, in the name of Jesus, by the authority of Christ. Or when we pray according to our lusts, you know, when we have a failure in how and what we should be asking for or what we should be doing, what is the supplication? The Holy Spirit then perfects what is intended by our sincere hearts. And with inexpressible sounds, it's not made by you or I. Again, stenai alalegmos, groanings which cannot be uttered. These sounds, you know, inexpressible sighs. Some translations have translated this because it can't be expressed in any language. So this passage is not talking about tongues. And so that's where that premise comes from, that somehow the Spirit, when your natural mind can't know what to say, then the Holy Spirit does, but it has nothing to do with tongues. That has to do with anyone. It has nothing to do with speaking in tongues. That passage, tongues, is not referenced, not intended, and it's not even implied. All right? Number eight. With many people out there claiming to be Christians, you may have never been, yet may not have ever been born again, including many preachers, and I agree. Confusion and distortion is out there in an effort to distort the gospel, and I agree. But I also would add the caveat that many of these people are sincerely confused. These are the people who Christ spoke of. Many shall come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things? And I don't think they're trying to be deceptive. He says, I never knew you. You never came in a relationship with me. I never knew you. All right, and so they are sincere, but sincerely wrong, once again. Anyway, the writer goes on to say, in the same way, so does the truth of tongues. So she's contrasting, just like there are many Christians who claim to be Christians, but they've never been born again, and they distort the gospel in the same way, so does this truth of tongues. It is for now, but all distortions should be exposed along with the truth. A major exhortation is needed to all who follow feelings and not the word. I wholeheartedly agree. All right? And so I would say that if you believe tongues are for now, and you know, then fine. They're for now still in accordance with what Scripture says, which means as a sign of judgment on unbelieving Jews of Gentile interpretation, and therefore should only be exercised as such. They're not for idiotes. They're not for unlearned unbelievers, those who don't know about God. Prophesying is for those. They're only for unbelieving Jews of God's judgment and Gentile inclusion. That's what Scripture says. They were prophetically said in Isaiah 28. That's what Paul confirms and illustrates in 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and following. And that's what we find illustrated in Acts chapter 11 in the encounter after Peter came back from Cornelius and his household. All right? And so doesn't matter how we feel about it. Doesn't matter that we felt a certain way during the experience. What matters is, what does the Word of God teach? All right. Number nine, which is the last question here. I hope that one day you will know this type of connection by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. This is how I know without a shadow of a doubt that I know my Savior's voice and spirit. I refuse to speak in tongues unless I am strongly unctioned and led. God is able to perform mighty through his spirit in this matter. But again, many do not get that far because they never mature properly. I hope you will know God this way, but I can't help to think your experiences growing up caused you to question if there was any truth to this. All right. There are several things that in this last question from this believer that I want to address. One, I hope you will know this type of connection by the Holy Spirit. That's number one. All right. If that connection was illustrated in Scripture, you know, then I would pray for whatever the gift was the Holy Spirit wanted to give me. All right, because that's the other underlying premise in all this, is that all believers should do this. And clearly, First Corinthians chapter 12, in a series of rhetorical questions, makes that the case that that's not true when he says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, do all have gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? And the answer to all those questions is no. There's a series of rhetorical questions that Paul is making because of the abuse of spiritual gifts. The same thing was occurring in the Corinthian church that I believe is occurring now. Everybody wants to be an apostle now. Everybody wants to be a prophet. Everybody wants to be a teacher. Everybody wants to have a miracle crusade. Everybody wants to have gifts of healing. Everybody wants to speak in tongues. It's the same problem today that was happening in the Corinthian church. Nobody wants to be like, you know, have the gift of servant. Nobody wants to do that. How many people you see clamoring to become the janitor of the church? Everybody wants these showy gifts. But here he illustrates, and in this entire chapter, he's saying they're different. You know, you can't separate one from the other. If all is an eye, then where's the hearing? If all is an ear, where's the seeing? All do not speak in tongues. All are not apostles. All are not prophets. And that reality, see, when the experience of speaking in tongues came in connection with the Word of God teaches about tongues, that's when the concept of a second tongues was invented. Nowhere in history did that exist prior to the 20th century, and you find it nowhere. And I know many would say, oh, yeah, it's in the Word of God. Well, modalists say, well, yeah, the Word of God teaches you must be baptized in Jesus' name. That's trying to go back and read something in the Scripture. Nowhere did that exist. There's one gift of tongues, and it exists for one reason, as a sign. That's it. And everybody doesn't have it. And so back to the letter, you know, that's the underlying premise that everybody does, because even if you believe tongues exist today, then in accordance with Scripture, everybody wouldn't have it. So everyone's not missing some special connection with God. No one says, wow, you don't have the gift of servanthood, of service. Because you don't have the gift of service, you're missing that connection with God. Or because you don't have the gift of giving, you're missing that connection. You're not missing anything. The Holy Spirit gives gifts as he chooses, and he gives them to fulfill a particular thing. No one is missing out because everyone has a gift. So I'm not missing anything. I function in my gift. I am functioning in my gift right now. All right. Secondly, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I was a little confused, and I got to be honest, I was confused and a little perplexed by that statement when he says that, you know, my sheep hear my voice, because in the context of that passage, and I believe that was in, let's go there. I've got 10 minutes left in the broadcast. All right. Let's see. All right, it's Luke chapter, John chapter 10. Listen to the context of this passage. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. He's talking, this fold is speaking about Israel, and he's speaking of there are other sheep coming. Gentiles are going to be included. Other sheep that I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Right? And so when he speaks about that my sheep know my voice, all right, he's talking about Jews. He's talking about Gentiles. As a matter of fact, you got to read this whole context and read this whole chapter in context. But he's not talking about tongues or confirming anything. What he's saying is that there are other sheep, the Gentiles, and they know my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd, meaning Gentiles who hear and come in unto him, open up their lives to him. All right? That has nothing to do with tongues or confirming anybody's experience. So using that is totally out of context because though I know that this writer did not use this way, it implies that those who don't speak in tongues, if someone were to go to that passage, so what are you saying? That, you know, I'm not his sheep because I don't accept his experience. Now, again, I know this writer didn't intend that way, but listen again how it's written. I hope that one day you will know this type of connection with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. This is how I know, without a shadow of doubt, that I know my Savior's voice and spirit. In the context of speaking about tongues. So if you don't speak in tongues, you mean that you don't hear him? So you really got to watch how you say that, number one. And number two, using, again, a passage out of context. This is the problem with teaching experiences. You start going to Scripture and trying to find passages to validate a premise that did not originate in Scripture, like with the Romans 8 that I quoted a minute ago. Folks started only going to Scripture, trying to find those things, only after it was shown that all don't speak in tongues. Well, how do you justify, you know, this whole baptism of the Spirit where Christians can all do this? And Scripture says all don't. Well, it's a second tongue, is what they say. All right. I refuse to speak in tongues unless I'm strongly unctioned and led. All right. And God is able to perform mighty through the Spirit in this manner. Again, God does not use tongues to perform anything. Tongues speak only to God, glorifying God. And when you read every account where someone spoke in tongues in Scripture, number one, there are unbelieving Jews there. Number two, the speaker glorifies God. That's what they do. It's not God using tongues to speak to anyone. Well, someone want to ask me, well, how is somebody edified then? The same way you're edified by reading the Psalms. The Psalms, many of them are David's prayers to God. He's speaking only to God. Restore a right spirit in me. Speaking to God. And we are edified by that. In the same way, speaking to God in tongues, when there's an interpreter, others are edified. They don't preach to, they never speak to men. So God doesn't use tongues to speak to other people, to perform mighty works. They only speak to God. That's all they do. And they only do so, they should only be used in accordance to Scripture as a sign of unbelieving Jews. All right? And then secondly, you know, you don't do it because you're strongly unctioned and led. You do it because there's an interpreter there in the presence of unbelieving Jews. That's why you do it in order. And if there's no interpreter, even if Jews are all over the place in there, unbelieving Jews, you still don't do it according to Scripture. All right. let me see. Again, many do not get that far because they never mature properly. And so the implication, and again, I take this in all sincerity, the sincerity in the way it was written, they don't get that far because they never mature properly. Well, you have to mature in the Word of God, not in the experience. You have to mature in experiencing teaching, not in teaching experiences. Everything has to subordinate itself to the Word of God. Now, after everything that I've covered today and every point, you know, the position of those in opposition has to be reconciled with those things. You can't suspend those things and not address them. It goes on to say, I hope you will know God this way. And I appreciate that sentiment and the honest sincerity in which it was given. Then the writer goes on to say, but I can't help but think that your experiences growing up caused you to question if there was any truth to this. Now, if anyone knows me, and I appreciate that, I accept the sincerity of that too, but anyone who has listened to me has to recognize that I don't move. I speak where God speaks. I focus purely on the Word of God. And what God says about a thing is what I say about a thing. My experience of growing up is not what caused me to question the truth of that. I found the truth of that by looking at what God said. And I illustrated that. If you ask me anything about Scripture concerning this, I'll go to Scripture and show you how I came to a conclusion. You know what? I did not have a position on it one way or another. When I walked out of that church because of that experience, it wasn't because I rejected the experience. It's because I rejected the people, because I believed I faked the experience, and I rejected them because they lied to me, because they didn't know the difference between the fake and the real. But I still thought it was the real, so much so that when our operations director, Ron Thompson, who eventually discipled me, I didn't go to him to understand the Word of God. It was almost 8 years later before I understood the Word of God from him. He began to disciple me in the Word of God. And he and I don't agree on everything, so there's going to be disagreements. You know, but he taught me to subordinate myself, and my position has to be from the Word of God, never from my experiences. And he never taught me against tongues. I studied Scripture, and 1 Corinthians was the second book I read, and that's when I came to the conclusions based upon that. Got 2 minutes left in the broadcast, and I do want to illustrate one more point real quick before I move on. Many today read everything in Scripture, and so when they say in the Spirit, they take that to mean in tongues. You know, and that's why when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, praying in the Spirit, see, that's praying in tongues. That is not true. That's reading in the Scripture again. Scripture is clear when it uses in the Spirit, means in the will of God. Ephesians 6:18, Paul said, praying always with all prayer. Many use this as that. Praying with all prayer and in supplication in the Spirit. And many who hold to this experience say, see, because supplication in the Spirit, praying, and that means in tongues, being watchful to the end. But in the Spirit means just in the will of God. Did Paul mean in Philippians 3:3 when he said, for we are circumcision who worship God in the Spirit? Does that mean worship God in tongues? Or in Matthew 22:43, when Christ said, how then did David in the Spirit call him Lord? Did he mean that David spoke in tongues? Or Luke 10:21, when Jesus said in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. Did it mean Jesus rejoiced in tongues? Or John 11:33, therefore Jesus saw her weeping when concerning Lazarus, and the Jews came with her weeping. He groaned in the Spirit. Does that mean he groaned in tongues? Or Acts 19. Paul purposed in the Spirit. Does that mean he purposed in tongues? Or Acts 22, Paul said, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. Does that mean he was bound in tongues? Or Romans 8:9, it says, you are not of flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Does that mean that you are in tongues? Or Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish? Have you begun in the Spirit? Or are you now made perfect by the flesh? Does that mean you begun in tongues? Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Does that mean walk in tongues? Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not food or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit. Does that mean all those things in tongues? You cannot take a passage in the Spirit and take that phrase and make it mean in tongues anywhere in Scripture. It purely means in the will and word of God. Coming up on 30 seconds left in the broadcast. Again, this is a difficult topic to cover, but I want to make sure I cover it exhaustively. If you got any questions or comments, agree, disagree, feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. I'll continue on next week's broadcast when we're going to look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the whole concept and whether or not there are two types of tongues. Until then, this is Rick Young, the apologist. I'll see you next time.
30 seconds for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Thank you.